earlier this summer, back in May, 84 veterans from Fort Wayne, from the Fort Wayne area, were treated with something called an honor flight. I don't know if they have these over in, like, in the Lima, Dayton area or not, but it's a pretty big deal in Fort Wayne. How many have heard of the honor flight? All right, great, good. In fact, there was just another one here about a month ago. And basically, a number of businesses and some generous individuals raise a ton of money. It takes like over $80,000 for one of these. And they charter an airline and provide local vets a free trip to Washington, D.C. for the day. And once in D.C., they are taken to various war memorials and to Arlington Cemetery and so forth. And the trip includes everything, meals, transportation around the Capitol, even souvenirs. And again, everything is provided free of charge. It is a way for the community to express their gratitude for the vets. And on these flights, the plane is filled not with just veterans, but also a whole team of sponsors and volunteers who help out as needed. It really is a first-class operation because every detail is covered. And in this particular flight, this past May, there were a few World War II vets, a few who fought in Vietnam, but most were involved in the Korean conflict, and a small handful were part of the Berlin Crisis, if you're familiar with that. These are guys who did not actually see combat, but they were stationed in Europe when East Germany built the Berlin Wall and were ready for combat if needed. When these vets got off the plane in D.C., they were greeted with a welcoming crowd, applauding them and cheering and going up one-on-one, thanking them for their service. The crowd included locals and tourists and school kids and supporters of every kind. And that was just the start of it. Throughout the whole day, as they visited the various memorials, these vets were constantly thanked and praised by other tourists visiting the same sites and also by locals like even park officials. Even the flight itself was a celebration of gratitude. The inside of the plane was decorated with patriotic themes, and the airline personnel made the trip extra special by leading the group into patriotic songs. It's a long day, but every second of it was rich and, in a way, overwhelming emotionally. Certainly a treasured experience for these guys and women, and one that they will never forget. But perhaps the highlight of the whole day was when they arrived back in Fort Wayne. There, upon entering the terminal after exiting the plane, they were all greeted with a true hero's welcome. At this particular one, several hundred people, perhaps even 1,000, formed a long reception line, 3 or 4 deep on both sides. It stretched throughout the whole terminal and extended well out into the parking lot. The crowds cheered and applauded and shouted, and everyone reached out to shake the hands of those vets as they walked along that long procession. A band was playing, and members of the military were there to greet and salute them. Thank you for your service. It was truly a moving experience, not just for the vets, but also for those who came to welcome them. I got to experience it firsthand. I was there. My father was one of the vets on that honor flight. The experience at the airport that night impacted me in at least 3 ways. First, I was both happy for my father and, of course, very proud of him. And secondly, I was really moved by the amount of support that was demonstrated that night. The atmosphere, the mood, the whole environment, it was really quite a thing to behold. Humble vets with tears rolling down their faces, yet smiling with joy as people reached out to thank them, applaud them, welcome and honor them. It was quite a thing to witness. The whole thing was electric. It all seemed so appropriate, so fitting. I was moved by not only the number of people who came, but also by the fervency in which everyone expressed themselves, not to mention the support of all the volunteers and all who sacrificed in funding the whole thing. The third thing I was moved by is a little harder to explain, but I'll try. All of the cheers and applause, the signs and flags and banners, the band playing, the vets being applauded and saluted. Well, there were a few moments in all that where the best way I can describe it is there was like this vision-like picture that flashed in my mind. All those sights and sounds triggered this scene where I visualized Christ's triumphant ascension into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And I let myself reflect on that for a while. And I quickly realized that this tribute here at the Fort Wayne Airport, as grand as it was, would of course pale in comparison to the tribute Jesus received when greeted by the hosts of heaven. Such a celebration would have been larger, louder, more striking, more colorful, more majestic, far more overwhelming, far more impressive. The cheering, for instance, would have been, well, deafening. A true hero's welcome for a true war hero. I pictured not a reception line of several hundred, but to use the language from the book of Revelation, 10,000 times 10,000. A line that would stretch for miles and miles and miles and miles. I pictured Jesus waving and smiling and shaking hands and throngs of people crowding around him, cheering, "Hooray for Jesus! He defeated sin, death, and the devil." And, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." And, "Jesus, the Savior reigns." And so on. And no doubt there would have been an endless flood of wholehearted thank yous that would have filled the air. And perhaps, like the vets in the Fort Wayne Airport, Jesus may have even, who knows, shed a few tears of joy, choked up a little bit. Perhaps. And I picture not just people, but I thought again of the scriptures that speak of countless angels applauding Jesus with their praise. And just to be clear here, when I say angels, let us make sure that we are talking about true angels, not these frail little things characterized by figurines, you know, with girly faces and butterfly wings and naked butts. Not talking about that. But mighty and terrible and fierce cosmic warriors forming an unstoppable and omnipotent army, a ferocious army of God, terrifying in both their sheer power and incorruptibleness. Such awe-inspiring beings joining in to salute Jesus with their own admiration and praise. And so at the airport, I was on one level engaged in the hero's welcome there for our vets. But at different moments, I was also on another level imagining, pondering the magnificence and grandeur of the hero's welcome Jesus received upon his ascension into heaven and procession to take his place at the right hand of the Father. And I continued to ponder that for the days that followed, actually for several days. About a week later, I recalled to mind the pictures and videos I'd seen of great throngs of people who filled the streets of major cities when our soldiers returned from World War II, and the great hero's welcome that they enjoyed. If you've ever seen such pictures or video footage, well, you know that they're quite impressive. Thousands of people lining the streets. Closest thing we have to that today is when a winning team of the Super Bowl returns home for their victory parade. But it's different, really different. Winning a ball game, all right, well, really, so what? How does the Super Bowl or the World Series or any other championship game affect my life, whether they win or lose? The next day, it's business as usual. But there are genuine, tangible, real benefits to winning a war. Freedom is preserved. A way of life is protected. And those who lined the streets for those celebrations 70 years ago knew that. They knew full well what was at stake. And the celebration was, well, a real celebration. But even those celebrations, as grand and magnificent and overwhelming as they were, would still pale in comparison. They are but a glimpse of the truly grand festivity celebrating Christ's triumph. Just a glimpse of it. And we who have benefited from Christ's triumph, well, what we have been given is so much more than what a sports team can give its fans. Or for that matter, what a nation can give its citizens through military conquest. Christ has, by his conquest, secured for us blessings and benefits that are literally unfathomable. We can't even begin to imagine the extent of them, much less describe them with mere words. Now, though the scriptures do not give us a detailed picture of Christ's exaltation in heaven and the celebration involved, we are given some clues, some hints, a few snapshots here and there, We have, for instance, a number of what are called royal psalms. They celebrate the enthronement of a newly installed king. And ultimately, of course, these psalms point to Jesus and give us a small portrait of his glory. We also have a few pictures of it here and there in the Old Testament prophets and in some of the New Testament writings, especially in Paul's letters. And of course, there are depictions of Christ's glory and exaltation in the book of Revelation. And I would think that Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, if you can recall that, with the crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David and blessed be the name of the Lord," would serve as kind of a preview or what we call foreshadow of it. And so while there isn't a lot, there is certainly enough to give in the Bible to give our imagination something to build on. My all-time favorite hymn is titled "See the Conqueror." You guys sing it here by chance? All right. Well, it's not really that well known. It's probably because the original tune is pretty dull. But if you take the lyrics and you sing them to the tune of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," which we do at our church, it becomes quite engaging, upbeat, even militant in a good way. The songwriter, I believe, does a really good job of capturing at least some of this triumph and victory and celebration. So let me read for you just the first two verses of it. "See the conqueror mounts in triumph, see the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark, the choirs of angel voices joyful alleluia sing, and the portals higher lifted to receive their heavenly king." Second verse. "Who is this that comes in glory with the trump of jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory. He who on the cross did suffer, he who from the grave arose, he has vanquished sin and Satan, he by death has spoiled his foes." Well, there are, of course, other songs that attempt to capture this setting as well. In fact, through the centuries, many Christian songwriters have produced some really great hymns celebrating Christ's triumph and glory. And indeed, his ascension and exaltation and his triumphant procession in heaven, this is all beautiful and weighty and even stunning occurrences for us to sing about and talk about and think about and pray and preach about as well. And the spoils of battle that you and I have received because of his triumph, well, such blessings likewise should occupy our thoughts, prayers, songs, sermons, conversations, and more. I mean, think about it here for a moment. Had Christ lost, had he, for instance, given in to any of the temptations of the devil during the 40 days in the desert, or if he had at any time chosen to do his own thing and disregard the will of the Father, or sin in any way, or if he had in Gethsemane decided against the cross, well, there would be no triumph to celebrate. We would be, every one of us, lost in our sins, doomed to eternal damnation without any hope whatsoever. Without any hope whatsoever. Without any hope whatsoever. He fought the battle. And he fought it faithfully to the end. And by his sinless life and crucifixion, he conquered sin, death, and the devil. And this warrants an applause and sustained cheering that would drown out the roar of the loudest Super Bowl win, or anything would drown out the roar of a freight train or hurricane or thunder or supersonic jet. You name it. It should be deafening. In ancient times, when a war hero was deemed to be especially outstanding, such as a great general who would lead his troops into some fierce battle and conquer a great sought-after city, then to honor his military accomplishment, they might rename the city after him. And from that point on, he would be regarded as the city's guardian spirit. As they would say, it could be somewhat like the god of that city. And he would be the city's new founder or prince or city's champion. And the ancient Greeks had a word for this, archigos. For instance, take the city of Philippi. Think Paul's letter to the Philippians. It was named after King Philip of Macedon, who conquered that city in 356 B.C., And Alexandria, of course, is named after who? 1, 2, 3. Very good. And Rome after Romulus and so on. Now, in Greek literature, the word archigos has a wide range of meanings, and there is no one English word that serves as an exact equivalent. It more or less refers to he who is first, who stays at the head, who leads. And when translated in English, there are many words that could work depending on the context. Leader, founder, prince, captain, trailblazer, originator, scout, hero, pioneer, and champion. And though commonly used of war heroes and military leaders who had cities named after them, it could refer to other kinds of leaders as well. What makes an archigos honorable is that his achievements, his bravery, his sacrifices, whether leading forth in battle or blazing a trail for others to follow or launching on some great campaign and seeing it finished to the end, all that makes it possible for others to experience astounding benefits of what he had done. So for a moment here, think of perhaps a lone reconnaissance officer who has moved ahead of his unit, which is in great danger. He is looking for a way of escape. He cuts through the jungle, only to discover himself faced with a deep ravine. And it's too dangerous to climb down, too steep, too dangerous. And there's only one way forward, but unless there seems to be no way forward, but unless he finds one, his men will be captured and killed. And so he manages to throw a lasso-like rope to the other side of the ravine and manages to catch it on the limb of a tree. But it needs to be better secured. You probably see movies like this, you know. And so he risks all by clambering across to the other side, hand over hand, inch over nerve-wracking inch. He secures the rope and even manages to make a simple but adequate rope bridge. And then he hurries back to his whole company and leads everyone over the ravine to the safety of the other side. He blazes ahead and makes a way, all for their safety, for their benefit. He saves them. And in that, he has several things. He is a pioneer. He's a front runner. He's a leader. And he is especially a hero. And upon arriving safely back to the base, at some point in some ceremony, he will be recognized and honored for what he did. And rightly so. And the ancient Greeks would call him an archigos. Now, the word archigos is found in the New Testament 4 times. And each time, as you might have guessed, it is used of Jesus. In each passage, the emphasis is on how he is both the originator, founder of our foundation, and its leader and captain as well. But at least in one of those, there is also the idea of hero, champion, victor. It's very much there, and I believe it is subtle, if not implied, in the other 3 examples as well. So let's take a quick look at those. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to the first one, which is in Acts 3:15. Acts 3:15, turn there if you like, you can follow along, and while you're looking for it, let me kind of set it up. Peter has just healed a crippled beggar, and onlookers who witnessed the miracle, we are told, were astonished. Peter seizes the opportunity, telling them about the power of Jesus, is at work. He then speaks bluntly to them, accusing them of handing Jesus over to be killed, and choosing Barabbas, a murderer, to be freed instead. And now verse 15, you killed the archigos of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. So depending on what translation you're using, you'll see that it could be you killed the author of life or you killed the prince of life. Some say you killed the ruler of life and the source of life. Peter is pointing out to them. The point is, as you can see, Peter is pointing out to them the striking irony. They chose life for the one who ends life and chose to end the life of the one who created life, the one who is the source of life. And as the source, Jesus is the captain of life, the prince of life, archigos. All right, next, 2 chapters later in 531, we find that the apostles have been arrested and put in jail. But during the night, an angel comes and releases them, charging them to, quote, tell the people the full message of this new life. And so the next day, that is exactly what they do, starting there in the temple courts. And the apostles are once again escorted to the Sanhedrin, and they are rebuked for preaching the name of Jesus. Peter tells them that they have to obey God rather than man, and then he goes on to rebuke them for their role in killing Jesus. And now verse 31. God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as the Archegos and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. The most common translation here is Prince and Savior, but some versions render it Leader and Savior, and others yet Ruler and Savior. But what stands out here is that the context in which Peter refers to Jesus as the Archegos is that of his exaltation. He is exalted to God's right hand to rule as King and Lord because, as we know, he fought for and he won our salvation. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered the devil. He conquered, defeated the curse. He is the hero of heroes, the champion of champions, the Archegos of all Archegoses. Probably not the plural form of that Greek word, but you know what I mean. All right, now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The author has been talking about the glorification of Jesus and the fact that as God's Son, he has supremacy over all creation, even the angels. Hebrews chapter 2. And remember again what angels are and are not. Whenever people encountered them in the Bible, their reactions were not, "Oh, look, isn't he cute?" Almost always there was fear and trembling involved and a great temptation to worship them. All right, so having established Christ's supremacy, the author here in Hebrews goes on to explain that by his death, Jesus obtained, to use his words, a great salvation. I love that phrase. And now verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the Archegos of their salvation perfect through suffering. So different versions of the Bible offer a variety of translations. Author of their salvation, pioneer of their salvation, founder of their salvation, captain of their salvation, source of their salvation, and even perfect leader of their salvation. All of those meanings and more can be found in this word Archegos. And any of those translations would be acceptable, but none of them fully capture the meaning. But the point is clear enough. Jesus led the charge. Indeed, he is the only one who could lead the charge. He fought the fight, won the victory, and in so doing, he provides the benefits of his conquest to others. And this, of course, is great news. And this is why Paul exhorts us in the book of Colossians to joyfully give thanks to the Father. Because by his victory, Christ has obtained for us redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of light. Blessings and benefits that are literally indescribable. All right. Hebrews 12, the final one here, where this is used in the New Testament. And you probably know the passage. It is a familiar one. At the beginning, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the Archegos and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, common translations would include author, founder, pioneer, source, leader, prince. And from the New Living Translation, the word champion. In fact, in this particular passage, the New Living Translation seems to provide one of the best renderings of the intended meaning. And I'll read that verse from that translation. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. In his incarnation, God the Son initiated the plan of salvation. And in his death and resurrection, he finished it. He perfects it. Now, it is certainly worth noting what precedes this verse here at the beginning of chapter 12. What comes before chapter 12? Right before chapter 12 is chapter 11. And we all know what chapter 11 is all about, correct? One after another, the author salutes numerous figures from the Old Testament, what we call heroes of the faith, who serve as our examples. It is a rich and meaty chapter, chapter 11, and countless sermons have been preached from it throughout the centuries. You probably have had a number of them here. But every example in that chapter, and there are many who are named, are given in order to highlight the greatest hero of all. They're all leading up to that, to Jesus, the Archegos and perfecter of our faith. Everything in chapter 11 is leading us up to the beginning of chapter 12, because Jesus is the ultimate hero of faith, our ultimate example to follow. He is the one who has truly saved us. By his death, he defeated him who holds the power of death and freed all who are held in slavery. He fought the fight. He fought the battle and fought it faithfully to the end. He is worthy of our gratitude, worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our commitment, worthy of our obedience, along with our heartfelt worship and praise. Now, in the early centuries, when the church would gather, we are told that the mood would be upbeat, festive, joyful, one of celebration and praise. The early Christians in those early centuries, they had a really deep appreciation for the resurrection and triumph of Jesus and understood its life-changing significance. It was not a ho-hum religious sort of thing. They joyfully gave thanks to the Father, for they truly understood Christ's victory was their victory. And they believed Jesus was the hero of their salvation, and they literally lived like that was true. Contrary to what typically is portrayed, even the Lord's Supper itself in the early centuries was upbeat and festive. Sober and reverent, yes, but not cheerless and glum. The cheerless and glum and gloomy mood started in the Middle Ages. But for the centuries before that, the focus was on what in the Lord's Supper, what Jesus had accomplished, the conquering of sin, death, and the devil, and how that was accomplished by his agonizing crucifixion, yes, and by his resurrection. And in his letter to Corinthians, you may recall that Paul refers to the Lord's Supper as a time of remembrance, but also as a time of thanksgiving, a time of celebration, expressing joyful gratitude. The elements themselves, bread and wine, that's all about celebration, symbols of a feast, symbols of a celebration. They come, of course, from the Passover, which is a time to celebrate God's deliverance that God brought his people out of Egypt. So every Sunday when we meet, whether the Lord's Supper is observed or not, it is literally an opportunity to recognize the hero of our salvation, to celebrate his victory, which is our victory, and proclaim that he is worthy of a hero's hooray. You know, thank you. Thank you. Well done. Bless you. Thank you for going into battle on my behalf. Thank you for faithfully fighting the fight to the very end. Thank you for securing for me this great salvation that I enjoy. Thank you. We have generations, as you know, of worship songs that are sung Sunday after Sunday in churches all around the world. And they're filled with rich expressions praising Jesus for his triumph. But unfortunately, like many familiar songs, after a while they are sung with minds disengaged and the words kind of falling flat to the floor. But what if, just bear with me here for a moment, what if we were to, from time to time, regard some of those as cheers, or at least certain phrases or stanzas in those songs as literally as cheers? And what if we were to become, you know, one voice with those who welcome Jesus upon his return to heaven in that triumphant procession, earnestly and joyfully cheering as he proceeds to that long reception line after conquering death, the sin, and the devil, a long triumphant procession stretching for miles and miles and miles, packed out with countless multitudes. Perhaps you could visualize it. 20, 50, 100 people deep on both sides with bands playing and thundering applause and colorful flags and banners. Everyone reaching out to Jesus as he walks by to say, well done, thank you, bless you. What if we, when we sing such songs, place ourselves there with the multitude singing and shouting, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Some of those familiar songs, they become cheers. And rejoice, the Lord is King. Rejoice, the Savior reigns. And all hail, Redeemer King, thou Lamb of Calvary. And this familiar one. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave. Crown him the Lord of lords who over all doth reign. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, and on and on and on. Imagine for a moment 10,000 times 10,000, billions of people and billions of heavenly hosts all singing at the top of their lungs. Who is this that comes in glory with the trump of Jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory. We could go on. I wasn't there when he ascended into heaven, obviously, but I can still join in the celebration of it, as can you. Every Sunday should be, to some extent, a celebration of it, and certainly every Lord's Supper. But there will be, I'm pretty sure there'll be another opportunity at some point to join the thundering cheers as Jesus walks by. He was given a hero's welcome upon his exaltation in heaven, and there will probably be another one of these triumphant processions for all the saints to share in firsthand at the end of the age. We're kind of practicing for that now. At the time when the full effect of his victory will have come into its completion and all things are made new. Perhaps it will be at the great wedding feast spoken of in Revelation 19. I don't know. But certainly there is a grand celebration yet to come of some sort, another victory lap, you might say. And we will all of us should be getting quite pumped up about it. Christ undertook a battle not rightly his, and we share in a triumph not rightly ours. So let me close this morning with this thought. If there is a day in which God will tell you and me, and we're all looking forward to this, we're all hoping that this will be true, that he will say, look us in the eye and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I mean, that should be our objective. That should be our goal about everything that we do, to hear those words one day. And if that is so, how much more will God the Father say those words to his one and only Son, Jesus? Well done, good and faithful servant. You and I have an opportunity to give our amen to those words of the Father, to Jesus, to join together with each other, with all believers all over the world, with the myriads and myriads of angels above, with the saints who have gone on before us, with God the Father himself, joining together with one voice, saying to Jesus, the humble and yet mighty Archegos, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Thank you. Thank you. Bless you. Certainly with our songs of praise and worship and prayers, but also let us thank him with our loyalty, obedience, and commitment. The hero of our salvation is worthy of a hero's hooray, and he is, of course, worthy of our very lives. From Revelation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So.